All right, at the recommendation of my lovely wife, I'm going to go ahead and get this out of the way. But especially for people looking online, I promise I take a bath. And I do wash my hands, and I don't want this to be a distraction. Timmy and I spent the day working on his truck, and I've tried to get all the grease off, but I've done the best I can. So, you know, don't pay attention to my hands. I talk with my hands. So let's just go ahead and get that out of the way. All right, I should have worn gloves. I'll know better next time. I'm unclean. I guess I'm afraid that you will focus on my hands and not what I believe the Lord has for us this morning. We are talking about fear today. There was a study, scientists have actually studied why human beings cry and other, at least to show emotions, and other animals do not cry to show emotions. No other species, no other animal at least sheds tears to show their emotions. And they've studied and studied, and there was actually, they estimate that people have been asking this question as far back as 1500 BC. Now, how they know that, I don't know, but there must be some sort of record of that. In the 1600s, the prevailing opinion was that when someone felt a strong emotion like love or sadness, that it actually they felt it in their heart, and it caused their heart to heat up, which would form condensation that would rise and exit through the eyeballs. Of course, later on, it was discovered that the lacrimal gland is actually what produces the tears, so that theory was debunked. But here's the short, or the long and short of it, I guess. We really don't know why human beings shed tears to show emotion. But what we do know is that we shed tears to show emotions like love, to show emotions like sadness, even happiness, even to show emotions like fear. We will shed tears. We will show emotion in some way. I am thankful that even though, even when I am afraid, I can be comforted by the fact that I know I have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that God is in control. And so I can put my faith and my trust in Him. And that is, of course, the theme of our series. As we've gone through this book of Daniel with all of the ins and outs, all of the complicated prophecies, all of the predictions that have come true, the prophecies that have come through, the prophecies that have yet to come through, it has been very clear that God's hand has been in all of it, and that He is in complete control. And the same God that Daniel trusted in, that he cried out to, we can cry out to Him and be confident that He is in complete control. We can trust in Him and His timing. And this truth becomes even more evident in chapter 11, which is where we'll be today, in Daniel chapter 11. If you take the chapter, you can divide it really into two sections that contain a detailed preview of world history. Now, verses 1 through 35 were prophecy to Daniel. They are history to us. We can look back and see over 100 specific predictions in these verses, verses 1 through 35, that have already been fulfilled, which is amazing in and of itself. Mostly, they describe war and events in the Greek Empire that take place after the death of Alexander the Great. Now, I'm a week behind in my videos, so we will discuss those verses in a video that will probably come out, that I'll probably have posted next week. We will look into those verses and the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Verses 21 through 35 specifically describe the actions of a contemptible person. We've already met this man in chapter 8, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And if you recall, he is a preview of the Antichrist that is to come. And that brings us to verse 36, where this section is prophecy of Daniel. It was prophecy to him, and it is still prophecy to us today. It has not yet been fulfilled. And they describe, the last 10 verses describe events that are unparalleled in world history. And these verses provide us with a description of the final end time ruler known as the Antichrist. We have talked a bit about this, and we really get into this in these final verses of chapter 11. There are two things, before we get into the verses, there are two things that we need to know about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a man who will appear on the world scene in the last days just before the return of Jesus. He'll be the incarnation of evil, but he will disguise himself initially as a benevolent ruler. So don't think, you know, evil horns, all of this. When he comes on the scene, it will appear, it will seem to the world that he is the ruler that the world has been waiting on, that will bring peace in the Middle East temporarily. He will be seem generous, loving, caring. He will sign a treaty with the nation of Israel. He will be a visionary leader, charismatic. He will draw people to himself, and he will amaze the world with his ability to solve problems. He is a man who will appear on the scene in the last days just before the return of Christ. Second, the empire of the Antichrist will span every continent, and his rule will be the most demonic the world has ever experienced. He will come as a man of peace, then later break that treaty with Israel, and he will lead the world in a global war. He will oppose Jesus. He will offer himself as the savior of humanity, set up his image in the temple to be worshipped. He wants worship. He wants to be God. He will control the global economy and force his followers to either receive a mark on their hand or their head. It's up for interpretation. But if you don't receive that mark, you cannot buy and sell goods. You have to identify yourself with this Antichrist in order to function in society and even survive. And for a brief time, he will be the most powerful man on earth. He will ultimately launch an attack on Jesus at a place called Megiddo or Megiddo in the valley of Jezebel in the central region of Israel. And this is the battle known as Armageddon in the Bible. He will then be destroyed by Jesus when Jesus returns to set up his eternal kingdom. So with that, understanding, hopefully, I moved that through that pretty quickly, but hopefully with that basis of understanding, let's look at what we know about this man and how it applies to our lives today. First, we learn about the character of the Antichrist. I found interesting, and you've heard these predictions before, throughout history, a lot of people have been labeled as the Antichrist, and I found a list of individuals who have been nominated, so to speak, as the Antichrist. Now, some of these are self-explanatory, some of them not so much. The Roman Emperor Nero, people thought he was the Antichrist. The Pope, each Pope individually has been said to be the Antichrist, and the papacy in general has been nominated as the Antichrist. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but That's what's been recorded. Charlemagne, who conquered much of Europe and tried to reestablish the Roman Empire. You can see how they might connect the dots there. Napoleon, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Benito Mussolini, understandable. Adolf Hitler, very understandable. Joseph Stalin, Francisco Franco, John F. Kennedy, Henry Kissinger. During the Watergate scandal, he was a popular candidate for this role, evidently. Aleister Crowley, one of the fathers of modern Satanism. His nickname was The Beast and 666. Several rock bands referred to him. He was labeled as the Antichrist. King Juan Carlos of Spain. Ayatollah Khamenei, he was nominated. Ronald Reagan. Mikhail Gorbachev, Saddam Hussein, Uday Hussein, who was his son, and people that knew him said that he made his father look like a Boy Scout, so he was nominated. Yasser Arafat, Louis Farrakhan, Bill Clinton, Sam Donaldson. I'm not sure why. He's not on TV much anymore. I think he's 90, but next time you see him, I guarantee you, you'll think about that, that he was nominated on this list. Bill Gates. King Charles was prince at the time, but a book was written about this, The Antichrist in a Cup of Tea. Al Gore, George W. Bush, last but not least, Barney the Dinosaur. I might agree with that one. I don't know. And it's not really a serious nomination, but there it has something to do with Revelation and the red dragon. I don't know. But anyway, he's on the list, okay? The only thing that we know for sure is that every guess so far has been wrong. You know, we're looking for an evil person, but initially this guy is not, and he is evil, but he's not going to appear to be evil. And we can't really know, Scripture's clear about this, we can't really know in advance who this person is going to be, because again, he's not going to appear to be this person that he really is. He will not appear to be an evil person at first. It's not like he's going to campaign for his position saying, hey, I'm the Antichrist, vote for me. It's going to seem like he is a good, benevolent, problem solver, world peace achieving ruler. Now, we may not know exactly who he's going to be, but these verses, verses 36 through 39, tell us a lot about what kind of man the Antichrist will be. So follow along with me. Then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. He will not show regard for the gods of his ancestors, the god desired by women for any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god his ancestors did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. So, what do we learn in these verses about the Antichrist? Let's look at it. We know he'll be arrogant and self-willed. He's very fond of himself. We'll talk about himself, brag about himself. He wants to draw attention to himself. He wants to be worshipped. He is driven and empowered by Satan, who wants to be God, right? Daniel 7 makes this point when it emphasizes the little horn who makes big boasts. He brags about himself. The Antichrist will be the ultimate egomaniac, all right? And this evil ruler doesn't just appear suddenly in his true character and assume leadership over the world. He begins his rise to power as a part of that 10-nation European coalition that we've already talked about. And that little horn that emerges from the 10 horns, chapter 7, verses 23 and following, that little horn that emerges from the 10 horns that assumes power, consolidates power, becomes more powerful than all of them. We know he's a blasphemer. He blasphemes the one and only God. He's also deceptive. He is ruthless, utterly devoid of integrity in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He begins as a man of peace, solves the Arab-Israeli conflict. He brings peace in the Middle East. And then he will gradually reveal his true character to the world. It will become apparent who he really is. He breaks the covenant with Israel, and in the middle of that seven-year period, he shows his true character, and the evil begins to shine through. He's outspoken in his public opposition of God, these verses tell us. He is opposed to God, and he will not shy away from that. Initially, he'll be very successful. He will consolidate power. He will draw followers to himself, but his reign is limited by God. The last half of verse 36 refers to the last half of that seven-year period the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. Even though the Antichrist has enormous power, which he will have, he can only do, and here's a point that we need to take to heart. He can only do what God allows him to do. He will have enormous power, but this is all a part of God's plan because God is in control and we can trust in him. He will only be able to do what God allows him to do. He also rejects his own spiritual heritage. Now, verse 37 says that he has no regard for the God of his fathers. A lot of people have taken that to mean that he must be Jewish. That presents a problem because in Daniel chapter 7, it says that he comes out of the fourth beast, which represents the Roman Empire. And then in Revelation 13, it pictures this beast rising from a sea of Gentile nations. And because of that, we know that he's a Gentile. So it really, I don't buy into the idea that he is Jewish. We don't, we believe he's a Gentile, but the Bible really doesn't say that specifically. I mean, it's natural to assume that rising from a sea of Gentiles, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't clearly say that he is a Gentile, but whatever his spiritual background is, it's clear that he will reject that spiritual heritage. He rejects it completely. And he also opposes all organized religion. He's going to set himself up as a God to be worshipped. Any religion, any worship that competes with that, he is going to reject it, which means all religions except worship of himself. And this is the abomination of desolation that takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation when he's going to stop sacrifices in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he will say that he himself is God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I've got 1 through 3 on there. I decided to add 4, so you'll just have to listen as I read that final verse. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God. That's what we've been talking about in Daniel here. He exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Now, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's saying, hey, listen, people are telling you that the day of the Lord is here. It can't be because these things that we know from Daniel haven't happened yet. We know that he will set himself up in the temple, and he will reject religion. He will desire and demand worship of himself. So he's going to reject all forms of religion. He has no regard for the desire of women as well. Now, this has been interpreted different ways. Some people look at this and say that this means he'll be a homosexual. I don't think there's a whole lot of evidence to support that. I think, and part of the reason is that this statement appears in a list of objects of worship. So what could it mean that he has no regard for the desire of women? Well, this is Old Testament. Remember, this is all from the perspective of Israel and Daniel in his time. We have to place ourselves in the context here. And so we know from prophecy that the Messiah would come through a woman, right? Would be born. And it was desired that you would be that woman that the Messiah would be born from. In light of this, it appears that Daniel's being told that the Antichrist will have no regard for the Messiah. That I think, is what this is referring to. Not only is he going to refuse to worship God, he's going to refuse to worship the Messiah, and he will also be completely and totally opposed to him, hence the term Antichrist, right? He's the Antichrist in many ways, and one of those ways is that he rejects and refuses to worship the true Christ, the true Messiah. He worships military might. Verse 38 mentions a god of fortresses. The only time this expression occurs in the Bible. He is bloodthirsty, and his bloodthirsty character allows him to ruthlessly kill millions of people in this drive that he will have for world domination. We know that his power will come from Satan, and he explains the phrase, God, his father did not know. In verse 38, he will deceive the world with the help of Satan, empowered by Satan, who will empower him to work miracles that will astound millions of people. He will conquer many nations, and he will richly reward those who follow him. For a short period of time, he's going to appear to be the Savior that the world has been looking for, has been waiting for, has been longing for. But the man of peace will soon show his true character. Now that we've learned about his character, let's look at the career of the Antichrist. What will that look like? Well, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. But the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, many ships. He will invade countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, and many will fall, but these will escape from his power, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of the Ammonites. He will extend his power against the countries, and not even the land of Egypt will escape. He will get control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the riches of Egypt. The Libyans and Cushites will also be in submission, but reports from the east and the north will terrify him, and he will go out with great fury to annihilate and completely destroy many. These verses describe a series of military maneuvers that will take place during the last 3.5 years, the last few years of the tribulation. The Antichrist will move into the land of Israel, and he sets up his image in the Jewish temple to be worshipped. He declares himself as ruler. He declares himself to be God to the whole world, and not everybody is going to go along with this. That's what these verses 40 through 44 are talking about. Not everybody's going to go along with this. They're going to reject. The kings of the north and the south will oppose him. Now, again, we have to keep in mind here that the geography of Daniel is centered on Jerusalem as the starting point for this. So when we're thinking about north and east, we have to start from Jerusalem, north and east of Jerusalem, the north and south of Jerusalem. The king of the south refers to an end-time ruler who leads an alliance of armies that could include present-day Saudi Arabia, for example, Egypt, the North African nations. It could include, that's the geography that we're talking about. The king of the north could come from Syria, Turkey, Russia, or any of the regions of the former USSR. As the Antichrist tries to consolidate his power, he will face serious opposition from these people. And in the process, he invades and conquers Israel, the beautiful land, verse 41. The Antichrist will overcome his enemies, and he will acquire great power, great wealth as a result of all of this. Toward the end of the tribulation, nations will submit to the rule of the Antichrist, but there will be a growing dissent and an opposition against him, even though his work is energized, empowered by Satan. He will hear rumors from the east, which would include Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, India, all of Southeast Asia, China, Korea, and Japan. And maybe this should be connected with the vast army of the east that we read about in Revelation 16. I believe there's a connection there. Regardless, these verses give us a very compressed account of what we might call Armageddon. The Armageddon, we say the Battle of Armageddon, but more than likely it's going to be a series of campaigns and battles that will take place leading up to the final showdown where Jesus Christ will defeat the Antichrist and Satan. The various battles are going to range over a large area, sea, and be made up of different campaigns, different battles. The armies from the north, the east, roughly Russia and China will move against the Antichrist. It will cause a bloodbath that is never, like it's never been seen before in human history. Revelation 14 describes blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle, as the and a stream that in places would be four or five feet deep. That is a bloody war like we've never seen before. That's what this is going to be like. And as the mightiest armies on earth converge on Israel, the stage is set for the final act in human history, which leads to the collapse of the Antichrist. So far, pretty scary, right? Unsettling things we don't like to think about, things that we don't like to talk about. Satan is evil. The Antichrist will be evil. Bad things are going to happen when he comes into power, but he will be defeated. Look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. He will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. As the Antichrist prepares to go to war, he sets up his military headquarters near Jerusalem between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. The final battle is going to take place on the plains of Jezebel in central Israel at the crossroads called Megiddo. The Hebrew term for mountain of Megiddo is Har Megiddo, which in English is translated Armageddon. That's where we get that from. Verse 45 tells us nothing about how the Antichrist is going to be defeated, just that he will be defeated. Eventually, his end will be sudden, swift, and unexpected. And this fits with the picture given in other passages in Daniel about the suddenness of Christ's coming. Let's review that just for a moment. What have we learned so far about the suddenness of Christ's coming at the end of time? The rock, he's described as the rock that hits the statue in Daniel chapter 2. The court that passes judgment in Daniel chapter 7. The end that comes without human power in Daniel chapter 8. He will do it himself. All these armies will come against the Antichrist. They will be defeated, but Jesus will come without the aid of human help with his army of angels and saints, and he will do it. And he's described as the end that is decreed in Daniel chapter 9. It will happen. And if we look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, it adds an important fact. After the little horn, who is the Antichrist, is judged, he is cast into the blazing flames. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 describes the final end of the Antichrist in this way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and it will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. Now think about this, okay? Millions of soldiers, the scene here, are moving toward the Middle East, armed with the very latest in high-tech weaponry. They have more than enough firepower to destroy the earth several times over. And they are using, they've been using these weapons against each other. They will continue. They are prepared to use these weapons against each other in this final battle, this major battle that's about to happen. But at the last second, something happens. Maybe there's a sign in the sky that catches their attention. Maybe they see something. And now think about this. All these armies ready to go to war against each other, they notice something, and then suddenly Jesus Christ descends from heaven. And the way I read this, the way I understand it, is this is what's going to happen. Don't know for sure. We won't know until it happens. But all of these armies, latest high-tech weaponry, yes, that includes nuclear weapons, will be ready to face off against each other. Suddenly, Jesus descends, and these armies turn their attention to him and begin fighting together to attempt to destroy Jesus and his army. But it doesn't matter what they throw at him, it's not going to work. They will attempt to destroy Christ, but what happens in the end that is very clear in Daniel, it's very clear in the book of Revelation, these scary books that are hard to understand, they are written so that we will have comfort and security and hope in the midst of scary circumstances because we know how this is going to end. They will attempt to defeat Jesus, but he will wipe them off the face of the earth. The Antichrist, Satan, all of his followers will be cast into the lake of fire. No earthly weapon will be able to have an effect on the one and only true God. He will defeat the Antichrist and all of Satan's armies, even those that are fighting against him who are not followers of Christ. The battle will be over before it ever begins. There's going to be a lot of war and destruction leading up to that, but what I read, it's going to be over pretty quickly. When Jesus comes on the scene, that great day of judgment has come, no one will be able to escape that. John gives us this vivid picture, this description of that moment. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges, and he makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Where else have we seen that? John's used that before, right? The armies that were in heaven followed him on the white horses, wearing pure white linen. Then look at verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So the message is clear. You cannot, and listen, this is true of the Antichrist, it is true of us. You cannot take on God and win. We can run from him. We can oppose him. You know, I listen to podcasts and I listen to, I watch interviews of atheists, agnostics, and who are very good at arguing against the existence of God. They can argue all they want. We can oppose God if we choose, but we will not win that battle. That goes for the lost, and that goes for us as Christians. We can resist God all day long. We can deny and refuse to do what he wants us to do, but we will not win that battle. Your soul may be secure, but you will suffer the consequences of refusing to obey God's will and his plan for your life. You cannot take on God and win. You can fight him if you want to. And a wise man once said, your arms are too short to box with God. You can't win. The only way to be on the winning side is to be on God's side. Every other side is a loser. So, okay, a lot of prophecy, a lot of things yet to happen. What's the application here? Let's look at it. I've got it for you to take with you. I love this stuff, and I could study this stuff for ages, but I want you to leave here with some applications, okay? Here's the first one. You're going to like this. Brace yourself. That's the first application. The worst evil is yet to come. And I can tell you where I stand. I started as a pre-trib guy. As I've grown and studied, I lean more towards a mid-trib, but I don't know. I hope it's pre-trib. I hope we're out of here before all this stuff happens. But we don't know for sure. We know it's going to happen, and it may happen in our lifetime. It may not, but you know, things seem to be pointing more and more in that direction. You can't deny, you can't ignore what's going on in the world, so we need to brace ourselves. No matter how good the world may seem in terms of technology and advances and all of this, I mean, even all of those things are contributing and moving us toward the end of time. I'll never forget, and I'm not going to shorten, I'm just going to go a little longer. I hope y'all forgive me. I'll never forget My first church that I pastored, I was the head of the search team at the time, and this was 2004. He told me, he said, I'm one of the young ones in the church, and I just turned 68. So that gives you an idea. It was an older church, and we were talking about Revelation, and he said, you know, when I was a kid, the verse in Revelation that talks about the whole world will see the prophets lying dead in the street. He said, I couldn't imagine how that could be. You know, how can everybody see that across the world? And then, you know, 24-hour news cycles around the world. Now it just makes sense, right? I mean, advances in technology. I mean, these things are all even in of themselves are somewhat fulfillment of prophecy, right? So it's all pointing in that direction. But no matter how good the world may seem in some ways, the moral compass of our culture, of our world, is pointing in the wrong direction. And we see that. And we believe that. The modern philosophies of tolerance, diversity, pluralism, which is easy for some to say, all of these things are paving the way. Hear me, they are paving the way for an outbreak of evil beyond anything that we have ever seen. Folks, we need to be prepared for that. I'm not saying run and hide and build a fort or build a bomb shelter, but we need to be aware of that, and we need to prepare ourselves. It should drive us more toward the Word of God and more toward dependence upon Him, because we know that our only hope is in Him. We need to be alert. It's another way to apply this. We need to pay attention to what's going on around us. We need to speak against evil. We need to speak the truth. We need to take a stand for what's right. But we know ultimately how this is going to go. We need to pay attention to what's happening. We need to pay attention to what's happening in Israel. We need to pay attention to what's happening in our culture and the world as a whole. The last days will be a time of confusion and spiritual delusion. Don't be sucked in by the spirit of the Antichrist that, listen, already exists today. We've talked a little bit about this. The spirit of the Antichrist, we don't know who that is or is going to be, but the spirit of the Antichrist already exists in a very strong way in our world and in our culture. We need to pay attention to that. This spirit is very effective. Satan is very effective at making us think that sin is not as serious as it really is. It makes it very easy to justify, to compromise, to label some sins as worse than others, when the reality is sin is sin, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be alert to what's going on. It also seduces us into silence when we should be speaking the truth, when we should be speaking for Jesus, pointing people to Him, being bold, which is the next application. We need to be bold in our faith. Listen, I'm one of these people that, you know, one of my strongest spiritual gifts is the gift of mercy, and sometimes that bites me. You know, I tend to show too much grace, and I don't say that braggingly because sometimes it's frustrating for me. I wish I was a little more bold. Wish I'd just say what I was thinking instead of trying to make somebody feel better about themselves, even if they're doing something wrong. That's my tendency. When I'm not operating in the Spirit, I tend to do that. I want to encourage people even when I know I should be telling them in love what they're doing wrong. We need to be bold. We can't be afraid. We can't live in fear. And this is not a time for compromise. And we need to be bold in our faith, even if it brings persecution. And we have countless stories around the world of people who are being persecuted, even killed for their faith. Are we willing to risk everything, even die for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to be that bold? Because it's not, even since I was a kid, from then till now, it's a lot easier to imagine that happening in our country than it was 15, 20 years ago. We need to be bold. I was a kid a lot longer ago than that, wasn't I? About 40 years ago. We need to be bold, even if it costs us everything, even if we have to suffer. And then, next, be encouraged. We should be encouraged. I know you talk about this, and you're thinking, why should we be encouraged by this? Well, there is encouragement in here. The Antichrist will rise to power, but then Jesus is going to return and He's going to conquer him. If you are in Christ, you're on the winning team. We have nothing to fear when it comes to all of these things that we're talking about here. Whether we're here or not, we know who will be victorious. Jesus Christ will defeat the Antichrist. He will set up his kingdom on earth, the new heaven, the new earth, and even the Antichrist is you could argue, an instrument of God's hands. He doesn't do anything without permission from God. No, God is not evil. He doesn't cause evil, but God allows him to do what he does because it brings about his plan to restore the earth, new heaven, new earth, for his people to live for all of eternity. So be encouraged. And finally, come to Jesus. You want to know how to apply this? If you are here today and any of this frightens you, if you're concerned about this and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit has placed you in this room today to hear this message and is drawing you to himself to make a decision to follow him. It could be divine intervention. You know, I think about all of the times I've experienced divine intervention in my life, and one time stands out. There's a lot, but one time really stands out. 20-some-odd years ago, I was at my home church, and we were doing faith. Y'all remember the faith evangelism training? Some of you went through that, I'm sure. 6 weeks of boot camp, training. It was really intense, but it was good. It was good in its time. And the first time we ever went out, a group of us, there were three of us. We had our faith group leader. I was one of the trainees, somebody else, and we visited and visited and visited. And I think we went to 6 or 7 houses that night, and nobody was home. I mean, we went and went and went, and we couldn't find anybody. We went to what was going to be our last house. We went to the home. His mom came to the door. No. We were looking for his house, and we couldn't find it. If it were so important, you'd think I'd remember it accurately. But we couldn't find his house, so we got the wrong address or something. And so we were near where I grew up, near the neighborhood that I grew up when I was younger. And there was a beauty shop next to Pratt Highway on the road. And we saw a guy at the Coke machine. And we thought, hey, you know, this is it. We've got to try to find this house. So we drove up into the parking lot, probably scared the poor guy to death. It was nighttime. It was dark. We walk up to him and we ask him, hey, listen, we're looking for this house and we're looking for this guy. Do you know him? And is this house near here? And he said, not only do I know him, I am him. That was the guy we were looking for. He had stopped to buy a Coke on his way home. And we began to talk with this guy. He was a young guy. He had had trouble with drugs. He had just had been in trouble with the law. If I remember correctly, he had just gotten out of rehab. He was trying to get his life in order. And so we began, and we're all just standing there going, okay, this is amazing. What's going to happen? Our faith leader kind of took over. He prompted us to chime in with different aspects of or different parts of the presentation. But by the time we got done, this guy was in tears, and he was primed and ready, and he prayed to receive Jesus Christ right there next to that beauty shop, next to that Coke machine. And I remember thinking, and I hadn't been pursuing God that long, really intently pursuing God, and I remember just thinking, wow, you know, I'm just an instrument in this whole thing. God is in control. And when it's your time to receive Jesus, he's going to draw you to himself. He's going to put people in your path, maybe a preacher to preach a message of salvation. He's going to put you where you need to be to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. But that guy still had to make a choice to say yes to Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, you're hearing this message today because the Holy Spirit has put you here in this time, in this place, in this room at 12:06 to make a decision as to whether or not you're going to say yes to Jesus. Let me encourage you, say yes to Jesus. You won't regret it. If you are a follower of Christ, say yes to his plan for your life. Commit today to be obedient to where he leads, to tell others about him who are lost and dying. Say yes to Christ. Let's pray.